This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wasalam, salallahu alayhi wa sahbihi sallam kathira. So we're continuing, inshallah, with the book Humility and Prayer by Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah ta'ala. So we're going to jump right in to, I think we've reached the chapter of the prayer, finally. We're actually at the chapter of the prayer. So, as usual, let's get a reader, inshallah, and jump right into this.
Unib.
And as usual, Unib is our volunteer, while everybody else sums up the courage. Okay?
All right. Chapter 2, the prayer. Allah Most High has legislated different types of worship that would allow khushu to develop on the bodies, which in turn arises from the khushu of the heart, its meekness and brokenness. Khushu in prayer. The greatest action of worship which manifests the khushu of the body to Allah is the prayer, salah. Allah has praised those who have khushu in the prayer with His words, الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ, those who are humble in their prayer. Those who are humble and meek in their prayer, not knowing who is standing on their left or right, and neither looking here or there due to their humility before Allah, Mighty and Magnificent. Ibn al-Mubarak said, on the authority of Abu Ja'far, on the authority of Layth, that Mujahid said concerning the saying of Allah, وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ, and stand in the obedience of in obedience to Allah. Qunut, obedience, here means to stand calmly with khushu, to lower the gaze and still the limbs from the awe of Allah, Mighty and Magnificent. He also said, when any of the scholars stood for prayer, he would be in such awe of the All-Merciful, Mighty and Magnificent, that his gaze would not swerve. He would not look here and there, he would not play with stones, or do any frivolous action or talk to himself about anything related to the world unless out of forgetfulness.
So right here, it's talking about the importance of stillness, right? Alhamdulillah, salallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's talking about the importance of stillness and khushu and qumu lillahi qanitin, stand in obedience to Allah. And the whole concept of the importance of stillness and making sure that you reach a stationary position every section of the prayer that you go into, it comes from the story, the hadith that's called hadithu musi'i salatih, the person who prayed badly, the person who prayed badly. And this is a well-known hadith. A man prayed in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then after he was done, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, go back and pray, because you didn't pray. So the man went and prayed again. And then he came back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, go back and pray, because you didn't pray. The man went a third time and he prayed, and then he came back, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, go back and pray, because you didn't pray. And so the man said, ya Rasulullah, teach me, because I don't know how to pray other than what I just did. That's the only way I know how to pray. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then mentioned in the hadith, he mentioned a number of things. So he said, you know, he basically mentioned what would then become known as the pillars of prayer. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, إِذَا قُمْتَ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاسْبِغُ الْوُضُوءِ, he said, if you get up to pray, then perfect your wudu, although that's not a pillar of the prayer, that's a prerequisite. So he says, ثُمَّ اسْتَقْبِلَ الْقِبْلَ فَكَبِّرْ, he said, then face the qibla, فَكَبِّرْ, face the qibla and make takbir. وَقْرَأْ بِمَا تَيَسَّرَ مَعَكَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ, read what is easy for you of the Qur'an, whatever you can, basically. ثُمْ أَرْكَعْ حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ رَاكِعًا, then he said, أَرْكَعْ, bow, حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ رَاكِعًا, until you have اطمئنان, while you are in ruku'. And اطمئنان means, اطمئنان is like certainty, but in this context it's like until you're absolutely like complete in your ruku'. Every bone is fixed in its place. You're not in a position of motion anymore. The motion has to stop. حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ رَاكِعًا, and then he says, and then lift your head. ثُمَّ ارْفَعْ رَأْسَكَ حَتَّى تَعْتَدِي الْقَائِمَةَ, and then he says, lift your head until you are firmly upright. تعتدل قائمة. You're at your full height, standing. And then he says, ثم اسجد حتى تطمئن ساجدا. He says, and then prostrate until you have the same concept, اطمئنان. Every joint is in its rightful place. You're not bouncing off of the ground. There's stillness when you go into sujood. And then he says, ثم ارفع حتى تستوي وتطمئن جالسا. And then he says, then get into your seating position, into your julus, until you have اطمئنان while you're in julus. While you're in that sitting position. And then he says, ثُمَّ اسْجُدْ حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ سَاجِدًا. And then prostrate until you have اطمئنان while you're in sujood. And then he says, ثُمَّ ارْفَعْ حَتَّى تَسْتَوِي قَائِمًا. He says, and then get up until you are standing at your full height, upright. And then he says, and then repeat that in your entire prayer. Right? And so from this, the Prophet ﷺ is teaching this person the bare minimum for an accepted prayer, or for a correct prayer, for a valid prayer, which is that you stand up upright. And so, that you stand up upright, and standing upright is obligatory. The only person who receives a concession for standing upright in the prayer is a person who physically cannot stand up upright in the prayer. And so, sometimes people are like, oh, it's cold, I'm going to pray sitting down in my car. That's not valid, because you're not allowed to do the qiyam sitting down, unless you physically cannot, right? So you stand up full in an upright position, and then you go into, you read whatever you can of the Quran, and that's another pillar of the prayer, especially of course Surah Al-Fatiha. And then after that you go into ruku', and that's another pillar of the prayer, and getting up from ruku' is another pillar of the prayer. And so all of these the Prophet ﷺ is describing to this person as pillars. What's the point here is that اطمئنان is described as a pillar. This stillness is considered to be a pillar. The Prophet ﷺ is telling this person, you're not fulfilling this requirement of the validity of the prayer, which is translating اطمئنان as serenity or tranquility in each station of the prayer. Okay, so this is... Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is discussing the importance of that a person not be fidgety. And fidgety is something different, but at the very least that a person in every station of the prayer, that they're making sure that they're giving it its right. And at the end of the day, you'll find that the difference between a person who perfects their prayer in this fashion and the person who's just bouncing through the prayer, at the end of the entire prayer, the difference was like 1 or 2 minutes. This person is rushing through the prayer just so that they can shave off 1 or 2 minutes. Maybe 3, right? And so give yourself those 2-3 minutes. It makes a world of a difference. Havisab.
Mansur said that Mujahid, may Allah have mercy on him, said concerning the saying of Allah Most High, "See ma hum fi wujuhihim min athar as-sujud." Their mark is on their faces, the traces of prostration. It means khushu' in prayer. Imam Ahmad, Nasa'i, and Tirmidhi record that hadith of Al-Fadl ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the prayer is performed by two, with the tashahud being performed after every two rak'ahs. You should be in a state of humility, humble entreaty, and display your dire need. Then you should raise your hands in supplication and say, "My Lord, my Lord, my Lord," 3 times. Whoever does not do this, it will be defective.
As you see in the footnote, that part is actually an addition that's weak. Right? So don't worry too much about that.
Muslim records on the authority of Uthman radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there is no Muslim who reaches the time of an obligatory prayer and performs its ablution, khushu' and bowing well, except that it will act as an expiation for his previous sins, so long as he does not commit a major sin. And this applies for all times.
Okay, so we're introduced to two people, two companions on this page. The first is Al-Fadl ibn Abbas, and the second is Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. Who's Al-Fadl ibn Abbas? Take a guess.
Son of
Abbas. So he's the brother of who?
Abdullah
ibn Abbas. Right, Abdullah ibn Abbas is the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the famous one, even though he's the younger one. He's the younger brother. Sometimes the younger brother outshines the older one. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was probably around 10 or 11 when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. And he focused on really learning and teaching, and hence he became very well known. And he's considered the premier scholar of tafsir of this ummah. And the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him. He wiped over his head and he said, Allahumma faqqihu fi din wa alimhu ta'weel. He said, Oh Allah, give him fiqh of the religion, understanding. Fiqh means understanding. Understanding of the religion, and teach him the interpretation. And so Abdullah ibn Abbas became and he exerted a lot of effort himself, obviously, not just depending on the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, but he went out, and his journey for knowledge is very well known. Al-Fadl is his older brother. And the Fadl ibn Abbas is the person who traveled with the Prophet ﷺ, and he was the one who accompanied Rasulullah ﷺ on his Hajj. And so our description of the Hajj and Al-Fadl radiallahu anhu, he was literally on the camel or the mount of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing the Hajj. And that's a beautiful also, something to reflect on with regards to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His farewell Hajj is 62 years old. And the person who's riding with him is around 17 years old, Al-Fadl ibn Abbas, right? And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he really paid a lot of attention to young people, and he was very accommodating. A lot of times, even us, even though we're not, that advanced in our ages, we're not that disconnected from being young. Some of us are probably still maybe teenagers, but we have this. Sometimes we can't deal with these millennials and their skinny jeans and their way of thinking and their acronyms that they use on Twitter and stuff like that. Like, khalas, I can't deal with them and how stupid they are and silly they are and all of that type of stuff. But that's not right. The Prophet ﷺ, Al-Fadl ibn Abbas, a really interesting narration that Ibn Abbas himself says. He says that Al-Fadl, his brother, his older brother, was in Hajj with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this Ghamidiyya woman, she's asking Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a question about the Hajj, and Al-Fadl is looking at her, right? And she's looking at him, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam takes Al-Fadl's face and he goes like this, right? Because he's a teenage boy, right? He's just staring at this girl, and it's at Hajj, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just moves his face like this. And I'm thinking to myself, imagine if you were at Hajj. Forget being at Hajj. If you were just in the company of if you were at the convention this last weekend, right? And you just happened to run into, your most favorite personality or teacher or, someone who you just had a lot of respect for and admiration for. Wouldn't you? You'd be on your best behavior, right? You'd be lowering your gaze, pretending that there was nobody of the opposite gender in existence. And Al-Fadl ibn Abbas is in Hajj, and he's with Rasulullah ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet shifts his face, and he looks again, and the Prophet ﷺ shifts his face again. And then finally Rasulullah ﷺ says to him, my nephew, Ya ibn Akhi, you are in a place that whoever controls their tongue and controls their eyes, or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, however the Prophet ﷺ said it, but you're in a moment that whoever controls themselves in it, they will be forgiven. Right, like he's just teaching him about what Hajj is about. This is a big moment. You don't want to squander it, but that requires for you to interact with people and kind of really, really practice a lot of forbearance with regards to people's mistakes and their immaturity and their shortcomings. As for Uthman ibn Affan, I hope everybody knows who Uthman radiallahu anhu is. He's one of the ten who are. One of the ten who's given the glad tidings of paradise. He's the third Khalifa of the Muslims. He is the only person to ever marry two daughters of any Prophet, radiallahu anhu. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said at the passing of his second wife, he said, if we had a third, we would have married her to you. He's called Dhun Nurayn, the possessor of the two lights, because he had married two of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's daughters, Ruqay and Umm Kulthum. Purchased paradise twice, radiallahu anhu. The first time when he prepared Jaish al-Usra, the conquest of Tabuk, or the campaign of Tabuk, And the second time was when he purchased Bi'ul Ruma, and this was a well that the Muslims needed for access to water. And Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu purchased it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever purchases Bi'ul Ruma will have paradise, and will have a well in paradise. And so Uthman ibn Affan purchased it. And his seerah is absolutely amazing. He's not as well known because you can't really romanticize Uthman ibn Affan's personality like you can with Umar ibn Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, of course. But Uthman radiallahu anhu, the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, Abdullah ibn Umar, he says that we used to consider the best of the Muslims Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and then we would be silent. So Uthman's place is very, very, very well known amongst the companions of Rasulullah and amongst the Ummah. The Prophet said that should he not be shy of someone whom the angels are shy from. So Uthman is it's interesting. When we talk about haya, we're always kind of directing it in this direction, which is the direction of the sisters. But the greatest symbol amongst the companions with regards to haya is actually male. Right? And it's Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. And Uthman ibn Affan, he says about himself, I never committed zina in Jahiliyyah or Islam, and in fact, I never ever touched my private parts with my right hand after I pledged allegiance to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with it ever, and I never stole in Jahiliyyah or Islam. And he radiallahu anhu is an amazing, amazing personality. And so he says that the Prophet ﷺ said, there's no Muslim who reaches the time of an obligatory prayer and performs its ablution, khushu' and bowing will accept that it will act as an expiation for his previous sins, so long as he doesn't commit a major sin. And this applies for all times. And this is narrated in Bukhari and Muslim. And also, Uthman ibn Affan, he is one of the Sahaba who the description of wudu comes from. So in Bukhari and Muslim, Uthman ibn Affan was asked about how did the Prophet ﷺ make wudu, and so he called for an ina, he called for a basin or whatever you want to call it, a bucket. And فَتْوَضَّأْ لَهُمْ وُضُوءَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He made the wudu of the Prophet ﷺ, and so he washed his hands, and then he rinsed his nose, and then he washed his face, and then he washed up to his elbows, and then he wiped over his head, and then he rinsed his or washed his feet. And then he said, I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, مَنْ تَوَضَّأَ وَنَحْوَ وُضُوءِ هَذَا. Whoever pray a mixed wudu, like I just made wudu, and then prays two rak'ahs, لَا يُحَدِّثُ فِيهِمَا نَفْسَهُ, without distracting themselves, not speaking to themselves in it. That's the literal translation, which means not entertaining any thoughts other than that of the prayer. Their sins will be forgiven. Their previous sins will be forgiven. And so you see here that the reward for two rak'ahs that are prayed with focus is the forgiveness of sins. You know, you could just pray, forget, you know, going to Hajj and doing all of these. Yeah, obviously, we're all supposed to do these things. But you can just pray two rak'ahs by yourself in main center. Nobody knows about it. And you could walk out of the masjid on any given day, all of your sins are forgiven. Or even if you pray them in your house or anywhere. But the key is that you perfect your wudu and that you pray as perfect a prayer as you can. Right? Not entertaining any thoughts other than what's should be included in the prayer. Okay.
Actions of prayer conductive to khushu'. Amongst the actions that are conductive to having khushu', subservience and brokenness in the prayer is to place one hand on the other when standing. It is reported that Imam Ahmad was asked about this action, and he replied, it is to be subservient before the Almighty. Ali ibn Muhammad al-Misri, the preacher, may Allah have mercy on him, said, I have not heard anything better of knowledge than this. It is reported that Bishr al-Hafi, may Allah have mercy on him, said, for 40 years have I wished to place one hand on the other in the prayer, and the only thing that prevented me from doing so was that I would have then shown a khushu greater than that in my heart. Muhammad ibn Nasr al-Marwazi, may Allah have mercy on him, records that with his isnad to Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that he said, mankind will be gathered on the day of rising in accordance to their performance of the prayer. One of the narrators depicted this by grasping his left hand with his right and inclining his head. He also records with his isnad to Abu Salih al-Samman, may Allah have mercy on him, that he said, people will be resurrected on the day of judgment like this, on the day of rising like this. And he placed one of his hands on the other. Understanding this meaning leads the one praying to remember the time when he will stand before Allah Most High to be judged. Dhul Noon, may Allah have mercy on him, would say when describing the servants of Allah, if only you could see one of them when they stood for prayer, standing in their place of prayer, it would cross his mind that place was the place in which Allah would raise man to stand before the Lord of the worlds. He would be completely taken aback and his very sanity would be shaken. This was recorded by Abu Nuaym, may Allah have mercy on him. Amongst the actions is the servants facing forwards to Allah, mighty and magnificent, and his not turning away to any other. This is one of two types. The first is his heart not turning away from the one he is discoursing with, and it's being totally devoted to the Lord, mighty and magnificent. Muslim records on the authority of Amr ibn Abbasha radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned the excellence and reward of ablution and then said, so if he then stands and prays, praising and eulogizing Allah, magnifying him as is befitting, and devoting his heart to Allah, he will finish the prayer in a state like the day on which his mother gave birth to him. The second is his not looking left and right, instead restricting his gaze to the place of prostration. This is one of the necessary outcomes of the khushu' in the heart, and it's not turning away. This is why when one of the salaf saw a person fidgeting in the prayer, he remarked, if the heart of this person had khushu', his limbs would also show khushu'. This has been mentioned previously.
Okay, so two things here. He talks about the importance of not turning away in the prayer, and the second is beginning with regards to wudu, and wudu is obviously a prerequisite to the prayer. You cannot pray without wudu. So something very interesting is just when you look at the religion and how Allah Azza wa Jalla designed that we cannot face other than the qibla in the prayer. Just think about that. Why is that? Why is it that we're sitting there walking around with compasses, right, as an ummah? Which way is northeast? Wherever we are, which way is the qibla? We have to face towards this particular direction. I can't just pray in whatever direction that I want. Other religions, they're not worried about this. They're not worried about aligning their prayer rugs in a particular direction. I mean, what's the benefit of that? Or what's the symbolism here? What happens, I ask you this, what happens if I'm praying, right, this is the Qibla, I'm praying here, and I just decide I'm going to turn around in my prayer. I like this direction better, 180 degrees. How's my prayer now?
Invalid.
Invalid, right? Why? Because I turned away from the Qibla. I just turned around, right? And if I did that, 10 people would get up around me and start grabbing me by the shoulders and forcing me towards northeast, right? Because it's obviously invalid. Okay then. If that's with regards to me turning my body away physically from the prayer, what about the person who enters into the prayer and internally they turn around? They turn in every direction. They tour the world while they're in the salah. Right? And they're not facing Allah Azza wa Jalla. They face Him right at the beginning, just to say Allahu Akbar. And then they go on tour. They start walking around. Right? They go check their car, what's inside. Because that's what we do. Right? And so this is a reminder to us. The fuqaha are sitting there and they're talking about how many little motions you can do before your prayer is invalid. Right. And we just agreed that you can't just turn around 180 degrees or 45 degrees or anything like that in your prayer. And so what about turning your heart away from Allah Azza wa Jalla, away from the direction? Your heart has a qibla too, right? Your mind has a qibla too. It's not just your physical body's qibla. And so this is the discussion that they have about the importance of turning away. Don't turn away, don't turn away. Focus as much as you can. Be present as much as you can. Recognize who you have an audience with in this moment. It's only 5 minutes. Try to last. Try to focus. Don't be distracted. Don't play with stones. Don't play with your phone. Don't touch anything. Don't worry about anybody else's feet, where they're at, their mistakes. Don't pay attention to any of that in this moment. Just focus on your prayer. Right? The second part is with regards to the wudu. And the wudu has two dimensions. Wudu has the outer dimension and has the inner dimension. And so the inner dimension, or the outer dimension rather, of the wudu is what you do. You wash your hands, and you wash you rinse your mouth and your nose and your face. And we are told that while you're doing that, there are sins that are falling with every single drop. With every single drop, the sins of your hands are falling, and sins from your mouth are falling, and from your face are falling, and from your arms are falling, and from your head are falling, and from your ears are falling, and from your feet, they're just being rinsed off. And so even in that moment when you're making wudu, this is you being conscious, right? This is us being conscious of what's happening now. We're in preparation. And just imagining these sins falling off of you in this moment is a lot different. It's a much more different experience than a person who's just splashing water around as they get to the prayer, right? Even that, wudu itself becomes a highly spiritual experience. I'm washing these sins off of me. And then you have, beyond that, is the repentance aspect, and that's the inner dimension that comes with wudu. I'm repenting from whatever, because I'm realizing that in 20 seconds I'm going to be standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla. In 1 minute I'm going to be standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So let me be repentant. Let me ask Allah Azza wa Jalla for forgiveness. And hence Allah Azza wa Jalla pairs between tahara and tawbah, because tahara is the physical purification and tawbah is the internal purification. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. Allah says, Allah loves those who repent, and He loves those who purify themselves. And so you see both of these with regards to wudu. And in fact, it is sunnah that after you make wudu, after you make the wudu, you say, Allahumma Allahumma ja'alni min at-tawabin wa min al-mutatahirin. Oh Allah, make me of those who repent and purify themselves. Okay, so this is the physical and spiritual purification. The physical through washing and the spiritual through repentance. And once a person's purified themselves physically and spiritually, then that person is granted to stand in the presence of the king. And then you approach the salah by facing the qibla, like I mentioned. Ali ibn al-Husayn is Zain al-Abidin. Ali ibn al-Husayn is the son of al-Husayn ibn Ali. And Ali ibn al-Husayn, I believe, is the only person from Ahlul Bayt who survived the massacre of Karbala. And he, radiallahu anhu, was a child at that time, and he happened to be sick in the tents. And so he survived the massacre of Karbala, and he went to Medina. He lived there his entire life, radiallahu anhu. And he was known as an incredible worshipper. And when he would make wudu, his face would become pale. And they would ask him, like, what just happened to you? They would visibly see a physical change when he would make wudu. And he would say, وَيْحَكُمْ أَتَدْرُونَ مَنْ سَأَقِفُ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ بَعْدَ قَلِيلٍ. He would say, woe be to you. Do you know who I'm going to be standing in front of in a little bit? Right? There's not a single one of us who would go and stand in front of a head of state without being a little bit nervous, a little bit stressed out. So he would actually feel that when he's standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay, anyone else want to read? Yes, okay, great.
No, I just have a question. I don't have the book, so.
Okay, no problem.
Can you define khushu? That's my first question. The second question is, can you explain the exception for women who have young kids?
What do you mean the exception?
So women who have young kids were like crawling or walking around, they're just toddlers.
Mm-hmm.
And the women are distracted during prayer. Well, sort of distracted, I guess. What's the consequence of that?
I mean, I think that with regards to women being distracted in the prayers, I think I would rather have the other moms respond as opposed to myself responding. Anybody have any suggestions with regards to that? Are you asking what the consequence is or
like
how it can be remedied?
Right. I guess how do you approach that?
Okay. I can't really approach that as a mom. I can't tell you guys. So I'd rather you guys chip in, inshallah.
No, I mean the consequences in this mom part.
The general consequence always we are commanded to to have as much khushu as possible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I remember hearing a story of what's his name? Sorry, astaghfirullah. Ustad Nu'man Ali Khan. He was telling the story of how of the first time his daughter walked, and he was saying that he was praying and he was reciting Surah Al-Munafiqun, and his daughter had never walked. This is his first child, and all of a sudden in front of him she stands up and starts walking. And he was like, you know, for a parent that's like an incredibly amazing, big, huge moment. And then what's the next verse he's reading in the salah? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la tulhikum amwalukum wa la awladukum an dhikrillah. That's literally the verse that he read. O you who believe, do not let your wealth and your children distract you from the remembrance of Allah. Wa man yaf'al dhalika fa ulaika humul khasirun. And whoever does that, then they are the losers. And so he was just like, that was an even bigger moment, right? Because it just happened, or
wow,
that verse was what he happened to recite next. And so we're all commanded to focus as much as we can and not let our wealth and our children distract us. But I'm very, very cautious of trying to pretend that I can tell you how you should deal with your children, because I honestly don't have experience with that. So I'd rather people who do have children explain.
Being a dad, when I was single father for a while, my daughter's now with her mom, and she's much older now. But when she was little, I said take her with me when I would go pray. I could hear her with the other kids running around and doing stuff. So kids, they take advantage of that time because they know you're focused.
Mm.
And two other things. One of the reasons why some of the ulama recommend shortening the prayer with people in a congregation is the anxiety that a mother would feel when the baby cries.
Very true.
And that's mentioned in a hadith about the anxiety that a mother feels. So those, and another thing, also patience with your children in prayer. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his grandsons, Hassan and Al-Hussein, they used to play on his back, and he was patient with that. He used to stay in prostration longer so they wouldn't fall off his back. So
very
all
good.
Of that, having patience with children, is people should be like that, because in some masajid, people get upset and they say, don't take your kids. Your kids will never have a love for the deen if you don't take them and let them be in that environment. And you have to be we have to have more patience with them.
Because mm-hmm.
they make it so that some of the sisters can't go to programs because there's no babysitting and things like that. And Islam is a natural religion. It's natural. It's a natural way of life. And so we keep making it like it's not that. You're going to lose your kids.
Yes.
Because your kids got to be a part of it. It's got to be something natural, not something you're forcing them to do. Come on, let's pray. Something they got to see and feel. And it comes very natural if you treat it that way.
Very good. Jazakallah khair. Any other suggestions? From the moms? I mean, if you're not a mom, or whatever. I would add to that, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to carry his children in the prayer. So if you have somebody who's like a young child, he used to carry, like you mentioned, he used to have his Hassan Hussein ride his back, but Umama bint Zainab, his granddaughter, he used to come into the obligatory prayer, and he used to lead the prayer carrying her. And then you know, when he would put her down to go into sujood, he would pick her back up and he would lead her. He would lead the congregation with the rest, for the rest of the prayer. So this is also just keeping her safe and connected.
One more question.
you know, aside from the kids, I have heard from various people that it's okay to pray while you're traveling. You know, within a car, obviously, as passengers, you can. Some people have done that, but I've never heard, I heard this recently, but I've never actually seen it happen, but a driver actually saying that he could pray while driving, which makes no sense to me, but...
Okay, so praying in the car, I don't believe that praying in the car is permissible unless it's a voluntary prayer, because concessions are made for voluntary prayers. The Prophet ﷺ used to pray voluntary prayers sitting down, but even then, that initial takbir, you make standing up, and then you kind of sit down for the rest of it. And that's why you'll find, for example, I used to have a friend of mine in college, he was from India, and... it was very interesting to me because he would pray the normal prayer, Dhuhr, standing up with us. And then the Sunnah prayer, he would, while he's still sitting down, he'd go, Allahu Akbar. I'm like, what are you doing? I've never seen this before. And he said, this is the way that we learn how to pray Sunnah prayers. Did anybody ever see that before?
Yeah, it's permissible to do that. It's
okay, I'm getting to it. All right. I'm telling the story, I'm building it up. But when I did some investigation, it turned out that the reason why they did that was because who's teaching you how to pray? It's like your grandfather, your grandmother. And they had, you know, they're advanced in age. And so they would pray their sunnah prayers sitting down, which makes sense. But the children are learning from them, right? And so it just becomes a taqleed issue. And so you have these young people who are praying their sunnah prayers sitting down, which is half the reward, by the way. Right? It's not as rewardable as praying it standing up. The Prophet ﷺ did it later on, as Aisha said, when the people exhausted him. But the point being here is that with the sunnah prayers, there's a lot of leeway, like facing the Qibla. The Prophet ﷺ would pray his sunnah prayers on a donkey, and the donkey is just going to take you wherever it goes. And so praying the sunnah prayers while driving in motion is a lot easier than praying a fard prayer, especially because being in a car is different than being on a plane. Being on a car, you have the choice to stop at a rest stop, at any point in time, catch the prayer. You're in control. It's a lot different. The concessions that I've heard are not about being in a car. They're about being on a plane.
And with the driver of the car, is it possible to pray while you're driving?
I don't see it because they can stop.
You're not concentrating at all.
I'm not even looking at it from that aspect. I'm looking at it from the aspect of you need to stand up, which I believe is a pillar of the prayer. For the driver and the passenger, I don't believe it permissible for a person to sit down and, you know, we're driving to, unless I'm driving to Dallas on Thanksgiving weekend and it's like 7 hours traffic or something like that. If it's bumper to bumper traffic, you can't literally get out, then it becomes a different issue. But if a person has the opportunity to actually stop, then yes.
I have a question about, so, like, when you're in the masjid and you're praying your fard and with the congregation, and then you get done and it's time to pray sunnah, and some people like to, like, switch places, what's the thing behind that?
The thing behind that is just having more pieces of the earth to testify for your prayer on the Day of Judgment.
So that is an actual thing? It is an actual thing.
It's like just move over to the side and you have the more earth that testifies for you, the better.
I also read somewhere it's also to like distinguish between what is compulsory and what is voluntary. So like people like pray for it in like one position, like one place, and then to like just to mentally, psychologically distinguish. I think
maybe mentally or psychologically, but I mean, how effective is that? I don't know.
I think there is a tradition in which there was a man who came to the mosque and he prayed his fard and his sunnah at the same place, and Umar told him that, you know, it's better to like pray your sunnah.
He said nations have been destroyed for doing the same thing.
Then prophets have agreed.
I never really understood that.
So if you guys can Google it now, that would be helpful. See what you come up with. Yes, what were you saying?
So on a plane, you still have to stand up?
No, I said that the concessions that I heard were about planes, not about cars.
Oh, now.
Some are right. People we used to know used to be so.
But again, if it's a... Here's a couple points to keep in mind. One is that take advantage of the jam'a qasr rule. That's number one. Right? Yeah, you're traveling. So if you're on a bus or anything like that, take advantage of that. Number two, so that should be your... That's what you should try to do, is that if I can pray jam'a qasr before I leave my city, or, you know, in a comfortable place, that's the number one option. And then if not, obviously you can. Yeah, you can pray it on a bus, you can pray it on anything where you're not in control. But with regards to the car, like I said, I don't see it as long as you actually have control with regards to... If you're being kidnapped, I can't really help you. Just pray sitting down. Yeah.
In the trunk.
Yeah, khushu is concentration, humility, brokenness. You know, just that focus in the prayer. That's what we're talking about. That's what this entire class we're doing, this series, is. Just how do we increase our focus, concentration, and humility in the prayer. Yeah.
So even though I can't stand, or if I'm sick and I have to sit down to pray, so is it still considered a half? If I have to sit down?
No. Then it's full.
If I choose to sit down, it's considered a half.
Yes, for the voluntary prayer. Yeah. If you're sick and you can't, I mean, there's never a point in time where you can't pray, because the Prophet ﷺ said, if you can't pray standing up, then pray sitting down. If you can't pray sitting down, then pray lying down. Right? So there's never a point in time. The prayer is the one act of worship in which there is never an actual, where you don't have to do it. It doesn't exist. Zakat, if you're not financially, if you don't have the actual wealth over a period of a year, then you don't have to. Hajj, financial ability, health, you don't have to. Ramadan, physically unable to, you don't have to. Prayer, traveling, resident, in fear, insecurity, in all circumstances, you have to pray. However, with regards to this issue about full, say for example, if a person is not able to pray in the manner that they used to pray, they still get the full reward. So the Prophet ﷺ says, for example, whoever travels or is sick, then they receive the reward of the prayers that they used to pray when they were healthy and a resident. So say, for example, if I live in this area and every Tuesday night I pray Isha at Main Center, that's my routine, and I travel for the summer, I'm getting the reward of praying Isha at Main Center every Tuesday night, because that's what the Prophet ﷺ told us, and that's Allah's generosity. Yes?
If a sister is not praying and you're someone who normally prays, do you still get the reward?
That's a great question. I have no idea. That's a great question.
What was her question?
Her question is, if a sister doesn't pray because of her cycle, does she still receive the reward of someone who prays her prayers? That's a great question. I don't know.
Sheikh Kamal, how would you handle the current situation, like praying in public? It's in some cases, it seems like it may be uncomfortable for people. How do you handle that? Say you need to pray in the airport, you need to pray at your job.
Well, the good thing about the South is that airports here have chapels. So I always look out for the chapel, and I go and I pray in the chapel. It's what they're there for. And with regards to praying in public, you really just try to find a secure place, a place where you'll be comfortable, because you don't want to pray a prayer that's going to have no tama'nina, no khushu', no anything. Right? So you want to make sure that you plan for the prayer as best as you can. I don't, that's pretty much all I can think of doing.
So if there's more than a group of people, could you have somebody be like a sutra, like, you know, what, keep watch of the other people?
You could.
Praying, or how should you handle it?
You could do that. I remember doing that once. We were driving through the middle of Arkansas, and we prayed in a gas station, just randomly. And it was just like, listen guys, we're not all going to pray at the same time. We're going to have to split this group up. That's what we ended up doing. Because it was a very real concern. So yeah.
Did you like that prayer where half a group of sisters?
Yeah, so that's a khawf? Yeah, it's not. It wasn't that serious.
You're not a battle, bro. She's Arkansas.
It may come to that, you know.
We had no arms or anything to carry. It's interesting. Okay. All right, yeah. So we need a reader, though. I asked for a reader from the sister's side, so they responded with 10 questions, rapid fire.
I can read it by the borrow book.
Okay.
We're on page 45.
Yeah. At the top of the paragraph.
Where it says Tabrani records.
Okay, thank you. Tabrani records the hadith of Ibn Sirin on the authority of Abu Huraya, who said the Prophet with look left and right in prayer, and then Allah mighty and magnificent revealed to the believers who are successful. Those who are humble in their prayer. So the Messenger of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, humbled himself and would no longer look left or right. Others have recorded this from Ibn Sirin. May Allah have mercy on him as a morsel report. And this is more authentic. Ibn Majah records the hadith of Salama,
yep,
the mother of the believers, who said, during the time of the Prophet, when the people stood for prayer, their gaze would not go beyond the place of his feet. Then the Messenger of Allah passed away, and Abu Bakr became the leader. When the people stood for prayer, their gaze would not go beyond the place of their foreheads on the ground. Then Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, passed away, and Umar, radiallahu anhu, became the leader. When the people stood for prayer, their gaze would not go beyond the place of Qibla. Then Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu, became the leader, and the tribulation happened, and people began looking left and right.
So as you can see, that's a weak narration. And so for now, we're just taking that with a grain of salt. Keep going.
Bukhari records on the authority of Aisha, radiallahu anha, who said, I asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about looking here and there in prayer, and he said, it is a snatching away that shaitan steals from the servant's prayer.
So every time a person is looking around in the prayer, these are things that shaitan is stealing from your prayer. So his goal whenever you enter into a prayer is for you to walk out of that prayer having received zero credit. And so, you know, it's like a video game where you've got two fighters and you go into the prayer with a full health bar, and his job is to just pound at you and pound at you and pound at you and pound at you, and every time your health bar is just going less and less and less and less. Every time he's just snatching things away from you, he's just making you think about this, and you're just, and then he goes for the, you're in the red, right, before he KOs you, and that's when you know, coming out of the prayer not having realized whether you prayed 2 or 3 or 4 or 6. Yeah.
Is there anything you can do during prayer to kind of get yourself focused if you notice that you
Yeah, so that's exactly the type of stuff that we're going to be discussing, inshallah ta'ala. But of them, of the most important things is that at the beginning, when you first enter into your prayer, that you focus on saying, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim. Sometimes you just jump right into Surah Al-Fatiha. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But when you're saying, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, what you're doing is you're creating a fortress for yourself. And you're saying, Oh Allah, I can't handle this battle. I don't have the capability or the experience or the know-how or what have you. I need you to take care of shaitan for me. So that's that. One of the things we'll also be talking about is that every takbir, what you're doing is you're saying Allahu Akbar, and what Allahu Akbar means. And so knowing the meanings of these words and focusing on the meanings of these words is important, because when you're saying Allahu Akbar, what does Allahu Akbar mean? God is greater, or God is great, but also God is greater. God is greater than what? God is greater than exactly what I'm thinking about in this moment. And the reason why you're saying Allahu Akbar so many times throughout the prayer, it's like a camera that keeps refocusing. You keep having to remind yourself that Allahu Akbar from whatever it is that is pulling away at me at that moment. Okay, so that, and again, the importance of variety is crucial. I can't overstate it enough. And then the last thing, as a tip, is you will receive in your prayer what you put in before the prayer. So it's almost like, again, a fighter who's going into the ring, not to compare salat to fighting all the time, but it's that fighter, they'll always say the fighter lost the battle or won the battle, not in the ring. They lost it or won it when? In training. You know, for the 3 weeks up to that fight, or the 6 weeks up to that fight, that's where they win or lose the battle. And so when you're entering into the salah, if in between these two salats, I've been doing everything possible that goes against, it's just completely sinful and immersed in all of that and stuff like that, then I'm not going to walk in and have this amazing salat, right? Just after doing a lot of haram stuff. And so they all feed into each other. Right, and so I pay attention to what I do before the salah, so that when I enter into the salah, I actually have a stronger experience. Right, so it's more of a holistic approach.
Mm-hmm. Imam Ahmad Abu Talib and Nasai record the hadith of Abu radiallahu anhu that the Prophet said, "Allah will remain turning to the servant in his prayer for as long as he does not look away. If he looks away, he will turn away." Imam Ahmad and Tirmidhi record the hadith of Al-Harith ibn al-Ash'ari that the Prophet said, "Allah ordered Yahya ibn Zakariya with five statements that he act by them and enjoin the children of Israel to act by them. One of them was, 'And I enjoin you to the prayer for Allah set his face to the face of his servant, for as long as he does not look away. So when you pray, do not look here and there.'"
So Allah Azza wa Jalla is facing you in the prayer as long as you don't look away. And then when you look away, Allah Azza wa Jalla looks away. Right? So again, being cognizant of the fact that you are in the company of the King of Kings, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has the resources and the ability to grant you everything it is that your hearts desire and protect you from everything that you fear. And so who cares about who just walked into the masjid? Who cares about, you know, whatever it is that's distracting us? And again, you know, the beautiful thing about our salah, and I'm sure this is something that our, you know, our guests who just witnessed our salah noticed, is really how short they are. It's a 10-minute service, 8-minute service, 12-minute service, more or less, right? So focusing for that time.
There are many hadiths of this meaning. Atta said, "I heard Abu Huraira saying, 'When you pray, do not look here and there, because he is privately talking to his Lord. His Lord is in front of him, and he is privately talking to him. So do not turn here and there.' Atta, may Allah have mercy on him, went on to say, 'It has reached us that the Lord, mighty and magnificent, says, Son of Adam, to whom do you look away to? I am better for you than the one you look away to.'"
Beautiful. And that's a very powerful statement. No matter what it is that's distracting you, Allah Azza wa Jalla is better for you. And no matter who it is that you're looking towards, Allah Azza wa Jalla is better. You know, and I was just thinking about something. The year of sorrow was the year in which the Prophet ﷺ lost his wife Khadija and his uncle Abu Talib. And these were the two greatest pillars of support for the Prophet ﷺ. His loving wife of 25 years, who she herself never, ever, ever, you know, studying the life of Khadija, she never once had an argument with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so Jibreel gave her the promise of a house in paradise that has no noise and no exhaustion. And the scholars, they looked at that and they said, Allah always rewards in accordance to a person's deeds. The rewards are always appropriate. Whether it's a good reward or punishment, it's always appropriate. So Fir'aun, he said to his people, he said, "Don't I own the dominion of Egypt? And don't these rivers flow underneath my feet?" That's what Fir'aun said. So he drowned in those waters. Right? So the reward, the repercussions are always appropriate. Allah Azza wa Jal, with regards to Khadija, she's promised a house with two qualities by Jibreel. A house that has no nasab, and it has no noise. No fatigue and no noise. And he said, number one, the reason for no noise is because in the dunya she had a house that had no noise. There was no commotion, no yelling, no arguments with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She just gave him 100% unwavering support in a way that nobody else ever did. And number two, there is no exhaustion and no fatigue, because she, radiallahu anha, as everybody who knows, that she exhausted herself, she exhausted her resources, and she herself sacrificed everything, her reputation, her life, her body, even she passed away shortly after the boycott of Abu Talib. You know, they, for 3 years, they were living in as a boycotted community, no access to food, no access to anything, so her livelihood. So Khadija radiallahu anha had that great pillar of support for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Abu Talib himself, the one who protected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and raised him, and he loved sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passes away, and depending on the historians, they either passed away a few months away, or they passed away a few days between each other. Either way, it was a very, very compressed series of events, very difficult blows for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you've ever lost a single loved one, a parent or someone who's just been a very, very close figure to you, very difficult. You want to shut yourself down and the world to stop for 2 years, right, before you recover. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loses his wife and his father with his father figure, his uncle, within a few months of each other or a few weeks of each other. What was he given in replace for that? Al-Isra wal Mi'raj. And then what was he granted in Al-Isra wal Mi'raj? The prayer. And that's very powerful. In replace of Khadija and Abu Talib, what is Rasulullah ﷺ given? He's given the five obligatory prayers. He's given these things. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, seek assistance in two things, patience and prayer. Let these two things be what carry you through your life. But it's something that's incredibly difficult, incredibly burdensome, incredibly hard. وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ. It's great, it's large, it's difficult. Except for Al-Khashi'een, those people who have khushu'. When you have khushu', when you reach this level that we're discussing, and that inshallah Allah Azza wa Jalla will make us all of them, that person, the salah will no longer be a burden on them, it will be a platform for them. It will be something that carries them, it becomes something that comforts them, it becomes something that gives them the strength to go through life's difficulties. Okay? I was reminded by this by when he says, I am better for you than the one you look away to. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even with the loss of Khadija and Abu Talib, he was given the salah. He was given the salah. And that was better for him. And another beautiful statement, which is the statement of that was said to Ibn Abbas at the death of his father. It was said to him, Allah Azza wa Jalla is better for you than Al-Abbas, and Allah Azza wa Jalla is better for Al-Abbas than you. And that's something very deep as well. That whoever your loved ones is who's gone to the other side, Allah is better for them than you are. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is better for you than they are. Okay. We have 2 minutes left, so I think let's just end here, inshallah ta'ala. Yeah. Yes.
Can you include after the prayer? You feel like, I don't know what I need.
Yeah. That's when you say astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. That's a beautiful, actually, aspect. Right after the prayer, we're commanded to say astaghfirullah, 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 because in reality, no matter how perfect a prayer we pray, we still fell short from what Allah Azza wa Jalla deserves. And so we are told, say astaghfirullah 3 times after. And then also, we are taught that sunnah prayers make up for the lapses in our obligatory prayers. And so sunnah prayers are important as well, that we don't just pray the obligatory prayers, but we pray the sunnah prayers to make up for any lapses and deficiencies in our obligatory ones. Yes?
So, if you're praying and you're not sure whether you prayed 4 or 3, right? Do you redo that prayer? Because that happens to me all the time. I guess I'm not focused enough.
No, I'm smiling because you reminded me of, you know how those Kermit the Frog memes are very popular now? With one Kermit wearing a hoodie. He's like an evil Kermit. I love those memes. I love them. So there's one exactly about the scenario that you're talking about. It's very popular. Good Kermit is saying to himself, I don't know whether I prayed three or four. I think I prayed three. And then evil Kermit is saying to him, you just prayed four. Taqabbalallah. But the default is you always base on what you're certain of. And so if I'm not sure whether I prayed three or four, what am I certain of? That I prayed three or that I prayed four?
Three.
Most likely three.
Two. You base it on what you're certain of. Say, for example, I'm not sure whether I'm on my third rak'ah or my fourth. What I'm sure of is that I'm at least on my third. You see what I'm saying? I'm at least for sure. I know I'm not. I know I prayed one already. I know I prayed two. What I'm not sure of is whether I'm at my third or whether I'm at my fourth. So I always go down to what I'm sure of, which is that I'm at three, and then I pray a fourth one just in case.
So, if, like, in case you've already prayed four, so that would make it five then.
Well, you're not sure, right?
Yeah.
So you don't know. So you what you're required to do is base it on certainty and not basing it on doubt. What I'm sure of, what I'm 100% sure of, is that I'm at three. And so that's what I'm required to do. Yes?
This may be a long answer, but like as short as you can, how do you know that Allah has truly accepted your prayer?
You don't. See how easy that was? You never know. Abdullah ibn Umar, he said, if I knew that Allah Azzawajal only accepted one sajda from me, like that would mean the world to me. Because Allah Azzawajal says, إِنَّمَا يَتَقَبَّلُ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُتَّقِينَ. Allah Azzawajal only accepts from the people of taqwa. So you don't really know. We have no idea. But we try. Alright. Any last?
You said, seek assistance in two things, prayer and what?
Patience. Yeah. With my khalif, meaning Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a number of things. And one of the things he said was that I don't pray, that I pray witr before I go to sleep. And so witr, you can pray at any point in time. You can pray it right before, you can pray it right after Isha, and then the rest of the night, your qiyam just becomes two rak'ah, two rak'ah, two rak'ah. Or you pray two rak'ah, two rak'ah, two rak'ah after Isha, and then you pray witr as close to Fajr as you want, which is what, you know, Aisha says the Prophet ﷺ used to do, that when he would fear Fajr arriving, he would pray one rak'ah, and then that was it. What's the key here? The key is that you develop habits that don't let shaitan play with you. One is witr is not an obligatory in the wajib sense, because the Prophet ﷺ, there are only five obligatory prayers, which is Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha. But witr is a very, 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 very highly recommended thing, to the point where some of the scholars consider that a person who didn't pray witr to be like an evil person. And witr is the least witr that you can pray is one rak'ah, even if it's just one. But witr literally means odd, so you pray one or three or five or what have you. My point here being is that a person sometimes will say to themselves, oh, I'm just going to pray witr before Fajr. And then they sleep through the entire night, right? So if that's what you know of yourself, then it's just better, easier to just pray it right after Isha, be done with it. And then if Allah Azza wa Jalla wakes you up in the middle of the night, then you just pray 2, 2, 2, 2.
I thought you couldn't pray anything after a witr.
You can. Yes?
Is this recording being posted anywhere?
Yes. Yeah, they're all on YouTube.
What's the Masjid's channel?
Search for River Oaks Islamic Center.
It's like, find us if you can. We don't even know where we're at. We don't even know. River Oaks Islamic Center. All right, guys, we have an hour class. Yeah.
Sorry. No, before...